Now, I think it's clear when it comes to the book of Exodus that we're all more familiar with the first half. You know, whether it's through children's stories, movies, other references. We think of Moses being called by the Lord at the burning bush, going before Pharaoh, demanding, "Let my people go." And then the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the part of Exodus that is very familiar to us. However, that really only gets you maybe 15 chapters into it, and there's another 25 that follow, and it's really that second half that sounds a lot more like our experience. Our experience as Christians, those who have been redeemed, now learning to trust the Lord, as the Israelites needed to learn. Learning to obey His commands, just as they needed to learn. Learning to worship Him faithfully, and to find the comfort of His presence as they were going through the years of life in the wilderness. And that sounds a little bit like our experience. Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's a good verse to constantly remember, not only because faith is important, but also because it reminds us that sight only tells us part of the story. It's not that our sight perception is wrong. Most of us, you know, have pretty good eyesight, and what it communicates to our mind is accurate. The problem is that it's incomplete. It's particularly incomplete in accounting for the remedies for this fallen world and how God is at work by His providence for the good of His people. That's not something that we see with our eyes. And that's not something that the people in Israel could see on a day-to-day basis so much either. Well, the manna was pretty good evidence, but there are a lot of ways that they simply needed to walk by faith in the Word of God and not by their sight. So this is where the book of Exodus is helpful to us in pointing us to the power of God to redeem His people and to preserve them until they reach the promised land. And He does this in a way that works all things for our good and for His glory. He does it in His way. He does it on His timeline. This passage that we're looking at from chapter 33 to 34 is a part of the book that still takes place at Mount Sinai. Everything going back to chapter 19 has all been at Mount Sinai, and we continue there, but there's a little bit of a break in the giving of the law and the ceremonial codes of the tabernacle to address a particular incident. What's the incident that has just happened at Mount Sinai? The golden calf. Remember that? The Lord had brought them out of Egypt and had given them the Ten Commandments and miraculously provided for them in so many ways. And then what do they do when Moses is up on the mountain? Well, they get a little antsy. Why can't we be like the other nations? We want to see the God that we worship. Aaron, please make for us a golden calf. And Aaron, turns out, is too eager to accommodate this request, and they worship that golden calf. Now, even though Moses ended up interceding for the people and asking that God would be merciful, they had really broken this covenant with the Lord. That was somewhat symbolized by the first tablets of the Ten Commandments being broken, showing that they had broken their part. They deserved to be cut off. 3,000 people were struck dead. The rest experienced a plague. This was not a high point for the people of Israel. So even though the people of Israel had gone out into the wilderness to experience freedom and worship and blessing in the promised land, that was not what they were experiencing at this time. It's not that these were false promises, but the Lord was bringing them through a time of waiting and testing before these things would be realized. Now, this sounds a little bit like our experience. Sometimes we see something of a disconnect between what we think should be the experience of God's children, those who have received God's pledge of faithfulness and blessing, which we've received, and what we find in our day-to-day life, which is not always smooth sailing. We find ourselves in trials, sudden tragedy, crisis of faith, problems of employment, problems with children, right? All kinds of things that become difficulties that don't sound like what we thought God had for us. Well, how do you move forward? In God's kingdom, you always move forward by grace. And in the story of the Exodus, that's through Moses and his leadership. He is often the one who is there to communicate God's purpose and to help them move forward through all of these sorts of circumstances. Now let me read again the first part of this section to remind you how Moses is dealing with this whole situation, where they're in the wilderness, there's been this time of rebellion, it's not clear where the heart of the Israelites is at, unclear when are they actually going to arrive at the destination, which is a good land. And Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." This isn't a very sophisticated way to describe it, but this is a very mixed bag kind of spiritual leadership that he is showing. Very mixed bag on Moses' part. On the one hand, he's showing faith in the Lord. He knows that they need the Lord, and he's calling upon God to be faithful to what he has promised them. He's asking that he would go with them. He's pleading on their behalf. But at the same time, that faith is mixed with a lot of foolishness and kind of a demanding spirit. He says things like, "How will I know your favor? Show me your ways. Show me your glory." That's kind of a demanding thing for Moses to say here. In the text, it's kind of ambiguous. You know, what's going on in Moses' mind when he's saying these things? This doesn't sound quite right. When I was a child, if I said things in the hearing of my mother that I should not be saying, she might use a bar of soap to discipline me for those words that I should not have said. That was not pleasant. But as a kind heavenly father, God does not strike Moses dead for his boldness and his foolishness here. He doesn't wash out his mouth with soap. What does he do? Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And then we continue reading verse 19. The Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So in many ways, the Lord is very kind in how he responds to Moses at this time. And he does allow Moses to see something of his glory. He mostly makes it clear that he is going to accompany them and be with them. And both Moses and the people are going to see his goodness. And this incident that we read about next is one of the more amazing encounters between God and man in human history. It becomes a really important passage in the Bible about God's name and what it says about his character. So Moses gives this kind of demanding request, and what happens? What does God do to make himself known? How does he show his goodness? 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So here the Lord brings him to a place where he's going to meet with him and puts back in his hand two tablets summarizing this covenant. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So how did God show his goodness? It wasn't really the way that Moses was seeking for. Moses wanted to see something, and in a sense he did see something rather miraculous. But more than that, the Lord chose to reveal himself to show his backside, I think it says in the Old King James, his hindquarters, as if to sort of recognize the glory of God the way you can see someone far away and recognize from the back of their head, I know that person. But more so, the Lord was making himself known by his name and by his character. Now, Pastor Reynolds is away from us today, but I think he would very much approve of this passage. You know, he's been working on this book again, reworking the word is worth a thousand pictures, that he's again reminding us the importance of the word of God for knowing God and for worshiping God aright. And so here we see God reveals himself to Moses not primarily in a visual way, but making known his character and his works by his word. It's as if the Lord is telling us, if you as a mere mortal want to know what the infinitely holy God is like, don't expect to see it in a visual form, a little statue or maybe a kind of light show, right? I mean, how does that somehow encapture the infinite, majestic, holy God? God has seen fit to reveal himself to sinful mortal men, not visually, but especially through revealing himself by his word. There's something of a tendency in every age to want more than this. It's kind of an impulse that you see in humanity at large. You see it in church history. Many Christians kind of wanting more than what God has revealed to us. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get past the Bible and see the essence of God and experience God directly? Medieval mysticism was going for this. I think sometimes more contemporary forms of, you know, charismatic experience are going for this. Kind of the direct, unmediated knowledge of God. Kind of a raw form. But these ideas, these things that become fads and ultimately pass away, these are not things that we ought to seek after. What God tells us in the Bible is that there is a pattern for how we are to have a true knowledge of him. And that is to have the knowledge he gives as he reveals himself. And he reveals himself as we can handle and as is suited to him. As Calvin says, he assumes the face that we are able to bear as he reveals himself by his word and makes his name known here. See, that's how he reveals himself by his word, is by giving his name to Moses and to the people of Israel at this time. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now notice first that Moses is reminded the covenant name in Hebrew is something like Yahweh. We don't even know for sure how to pronounce it. For a long time it was just too holy for the rabbis to say out loud. So they would sort of avoid saying the holy covenant name of God. But it's something like Yahweh, Yahweh. This name itself is related to the verb for existence, reminding us that he is the God who exists and always had and always will. He is the God who necessarily exists. But he is also a covenant-keeping God to his people. He gives this covenant name two times, and then he speaks of his character. He is a God of justice and righteousness, as well as a God of full and free grace to men. In his justice and righteousness, he's a God who punishes the guilty. Right? This is part of who God is. This is the message of the law. God is too holy to ignore sin or to give sinners a pass. Sometimes this upsets people, right? They think, oh, I don't like the idea of a God who punishes sin. Well, would you prefer a God who takes no notice of sin? Who treats good and evil as though it were the same? No, that's not a good God. That's a monster. It's a good thing that we trust in a God of justice and righteousness. Our God is holy. Our God is just. He doesn't clear the guilty. He gives to sinners what they deserve unless they are among his chosen people who know his grace. And to them, God is also known as a God of mercy and grace. You know, the old shorthand is that mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. God keeps us from being condemned and cast off forever and instead gives us his favor through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness and righteousness that's in Christ and the eternal life that our Savior has won for us. These things go together that God would be merciful where we require mercy, but God would show us grace and favor to bless us eternally as his children. When God saves us, he deals at one time with all that we have done and all that we haven't done by receiving us through the work of Jesus Christ in our place. So even in the name of God here, what you see is sort of the law and the gospel at work. in the character of God. The law reminding us of God's justice and holiness, but then the gospel even here in the holy name of God, that he is a God of grace and faithfulness to his people. God is slow to anger, he tells us. I don't know about you, but I'm not slow to anger. I'm quick to anger, especially if I feel stressed, right? And all of a sudden, I can be uncharacteristically upset by things. It's been somewhat stressful getting ready to move. And so I'd say in particular, in recent days, I've been reminded, boy, I am not like the Lord. I am not slow to anger. But God is not this way, thankfully. Despite our sin and our rebellious hearts, our fickle faith, he's always ready to pardon our sins and to receive us back. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. This is all about his covenant with his people, that he is a God who never changes in his commitment to us. Though we may turn on him, he will not turn on us. To 1,000 generations, he will keep his promises, and he will be faithful to his people. He is not a God who casts us off the way we deserve. He receives us back. You know, the image of God that resonates with us so much is that image of the father to the prodigal son, right? Who not only receives back his son, but runs to him and embraces him and is eager to put behind all the ways that his son has been foolish and wicked and irresponsible. I don't think it's an accident that here in the description of the Lord in his name, in verses 6 and 7, it emphasizes sort of the greater degree of his grace and faithfulness compared to his justice. That God of steadfast love for thousands, whereas he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Remember, as the Psalms say, his anger is but for his moment, his favor is for a lifetime. This passage here in verses 6 and 7 is really important throughout the Bible. It's not just a kind of a climactic part to this encounter on Mount Sinai and in the story of Exodus. It also becomes a motif throughout the rest of the Bible. In the prophet Joel, chapter 2, we read in verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So also in Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Psalm 86, "You are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." All those passages return to this divine name that the Lord gave to Moses on Sinai. Even shows up in the book of Jonah. It doesn't come into play in the part about the whale. It's after the whale. When Jonah has been spit out on the shore and he goes to preach. And you know what happened when he preached? People started repenting. And it made Jonah upset. Because humanly speaking, he didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to judge them as they deserved. Jonah 4, 1 to 2. "When they repented, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" And it made him mad. I hope Moses and the people of Israel were not mad to hear this after all. They needed a God like this. This comes right after the golden calf. They had completely abandoned their trust in the Lord and worshipped an idol of gold, though the Lord had brought them across the Red Sea. They needed a God like this. Moses knew that. And so in verses 8 and 9, we read of his petitions on their behalf. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for your inheritance." Hope this is the Lord in whom you trust. Of course, there is no other God. This is God, right? This is God. It's also the God we need as sinners, as those who are so prone to turn away, to live in disobedience to his word, to live in hard-heartedness, to live in a worldly way, simply trusting in the things that we can see rather than in our merciful God and his provision for us. We need a God like this. So leaving Moses aside, how are we to know God? How are we to know God is with us? We could ask for a miraculous vision, couldn't we? A lot of people do. Some would settle to just have a private appearance of God's backside. Maybe the audible declaration of God's name and attributes. That's all they ask. I think it's sort of a separate sermon about God revealing himself and the perception of miraculous events. So I'm not going to get into that thorny thing at this moment. But I will say that the Bible gives a clear and brief answer in the ways that we ought to expect to know God and expect to know His presence and expect to see His glory revealed. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the very start of the book. Now notice here when the word knowledge is used. 2 Peter 1:1-4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What we read here is that we have received a knowledge of God and received a knowledge of His glory. But it is especially found in the way that He has revealed that to us through His Word, through, as it says here, His precious and very great promises. And in a sense, it's not just in the Word of Scripture, it's most fully in the Word incarnate in Jesus Christ. This is why we read from the prologue of John. The prologue of John is all about coming to the knowledge of God. But what's interesting is as we learn more about this eternal Word who takes on flesh and dwells among us, we see John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using important words to talk about that knowledge of God through Christ. And it especially highlights truth and grace. Now, if you were to look at the translation of Exodus into the Greek, into the Septuagint, you would see there those same words, truth and grace, prominently in the description of God's name and character. And John tells us that truth and grace is most fully seen in Jesus Christ. That's where we see the best picture of the attributes of God and come to a full knowledge of God is through Christ. Through the knowledge of the eternal Son who entered into this world, who took on flesh to be like us, to redeem us, to show the mercy and grace of God by His own substitutionary sin-atoning death for us, His triumph over sin and death in the resurrection, His ascension in glory. There we see revealed God and His mercy and grace to His people, the God who saves us and has saved us and has called us to trust in our Lord Jesus. So if you want to know the presence of God and the glory of God, you need to look for them in the face of Jesus Christ, preached in the gospel. In Christ, the justice and holiness of God were both satisfied through His work. And God's mercy and grace abounds to us freely through the one in whom our sins are covered and through whom we're counted as righteous. Now, there will come a day when we will gaze upon God, right? The Bible tells us that. This is the thing Moses didn't fully see, but we, along with all people, will one day see this. In 1 John 3, it says, "Beloved, we're God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We will see God one day in glory. But until then, we trust in the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us, as a covenant-keeping God who redeems us through Jesus Christ and helps us to see something of His glory through His Word. May that give us great comfort and perseverance in this life as we trust in Him.